The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Okay, last week, and I don't have one for you this week, I opened up with the glorious 1990s film, like the little trailer, School Ties. You guys remember that? And here's what I was trying to do. What we did last week is we summarized the gospel as the power of God to save us from our lives of pretending and our lives of performing and receiving by grace through faith the redemption and the kingdom that comes in Christ. That was our hope last week, to just teach that the gospel is something that we believe. This week, we're going to see what the gospel does, not just out there everywhere, but what it does in us. And so we're going to do some real, like we're going to dig down deep into our own hearts. And then next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about what the gospel starts to do through us, because it doesn't end on us. But before we get there, we've got to deal with here. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. Okay, we're going to consider the work of the power of God as it works in us. In order to do that, we're not going to be in the book of Romans this morning. We're going to be in the one of the next books in the Bible, which is actually not 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to the book of 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to be in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I want you to just kind of be aware of what this book is all about to some measure. If you stop and consider the amount of energy and effort that we know about that the Apostle Paul put into a congregation, that then you're going to be blown away at how much time and energy he spent with the people at Corinth. There's an ancient city, a port city called Corinth. It was full of Christians who were very messed up. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. They were arrogant. They struggled to believe the gospel. They were sexually immoral. I mean, this was a problem church. And you never, ever hear Paul get tired of loving them. He writes more letters to the church at Corinth than he writes to anybody else. We have at least two. We know he wrote minimally three letters to this congregation, probably four, and some scholars say maybe even five. And we're not even sure which numbers we have. They're probably the third and the fourth letters if he wrote that many. They're at least the second and the third, or the first and the second. We don't know exactly, because he's constantly pouring himself out to this congregation. And here's how they respond. Like, they're not perfect people. They need to be corrected, right? But they're a mess of people. But they teach us, as Paul keeps writing these letters, that they respond in faithfulness, that we should never give up on God's people, right? And that we should also not measure people based on where they are in the moment, but based on where they've come from. And the Corinthians have come a long way. And so Paul gets really, really excited about that. And so we're going to pick it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to put a lot of emphasis on the first verse, and then we're going to flow out to about the first part of verse 13. And we'll stop there, and we're going to dive in really deeply here. Paul has a lot to say to us. So verse 1, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, here it goes. Since we have these promises, beloved, let me pause for just a moment and just let that sink in. He's going to say, since we have these promises. So something's just been promised that gives us the basis for everything else we're about to read. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let me stop again and remind you, don't get too busy working on the completion and the cleansing and the holiness until you believe the promise. Okay? I'm going to come back to that. But we can't, I don't want to underemphasize that. Because some of us, what we do in the church is we start getting busy about cleaning ourselves up so that we can receive the promise. And the gospel is the opposite. Christianity is the opposite of trying to earn your way to God. It says, no, you have the promises, now act like it. Now believe it, now apply it. So since you have the promise, let's get busy about the rest of this stuff. And then here's what he says, first command, verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. This is the word of the Lord. So here's what we've got happening in this letter. There's a lot going on there, right? And it can get confusing. So here's what happened. Paul the apostle wrote a letter to the jacked up Corinthians, who were rebellious and arrogant and pushing back and rejecting his authority and not living in accordance with the gospel. He wrote them this letter. He wrote them a letter because he was sort of run out of Corinth. He went into Macedonia, grieved, broken, right? Afflicted, he said. There's all this confusion about their final destiny because of the way that they were treating him. And so Titus stays. His son in the faith, Titus, stays in Corinth. And he brings them this letter from Paul. And it says, basically, you all need to change. You need to get back in line with the heart of the gospel, the power of God at work in you. You need to stop your pretending. You need to stop your performing. You need to stop your sinfulness. And you need to get back into faithfulness of the gospel. And so he leaves, goes to Macedonia, and he's afflicted. There's all kinds of confusion. And then Titus comes with the report. Hey, Paul, they've changed. They've responded. They were grieved, but that grief led them into repentance. And so then Paul just erupts with joy, right? I'm so proud of you. This is such a good thing. I'm so glad that this is what's happened. And now I'm comforted. Now I'm comforted, right? So you get this sense that Paul loves these people, right? He loves them. And they're a backwards group of people. And he doesn't give up on them. He just reminds them of the gospel. And he says, step back in line with this. And they respond and they repent. And so this is a good and glorious thing. So Paul wants the Corinthians to experience genuine, godly repentance, not worldly sorrow and counterfeit repentance. This is what we're going to start to dig into. Right? And so I want to stop. Before we dig into it with the Corinthians, I want us to bring ourselves into this story. Because for most of us, if we're honest, we're rebellious, arrogant people who push back on the gospel, and we don't always believe, right? Maybe I'm the only one, but I'm guessing I'm not, right? So how do we walk in the newness of life as Christians? How do we walk in freedom? Because we struggle with sinfulness. When we get caught up in our sinfulness, we tend to forget the good news of the gospel, don't we? We tend to forget that we are children of promise. We tend to forget that God wants to be close to us. We tend to forget that Jesus died for us and rose again and pours out his Spirit upon us. When you're caught in your trespass, in your temptation, in your sin, you pull back from these things, don't you? Yeah, we do. This means yes. This means, yeah, we do. We pull back from these things. So what do we do? And Paul says this, and this is the hope of the gospel. Repentance brings us back to that place where the gospel begins to work itself out in our lives again. Here's how I want you to remember it. This is the hook for everything else I want to say. Repentance makes way for the gospel to bear fruit in our lives. Repentance allows us to turn from pretending and performing and to live as sons and daughters, to live as brothers and sisters. Look at the emphasis that Paul makes in verse 1. Since we have these promises, there's work to do, right? We've got to cleanse ourselves. We've got to walk in this holiness. What are the promises? We'll jump back up just a few verses earlier into chapter 6. And in verse 16, God says, I will make my dwelling with you. What does that mean? It means God wants to be close to his people. And not only does he want that, he promises it. And in Christ, that's where he makes it happen. Right? In Jesus, God makes his dwelling with you. Because your sinfulness gets put on a cross, buried in a tomb, and there's new life that resurrects after that. And God makes his dwelling with you. He pours out his spirit. He says, my spirit will be in you. It's with you. God will make his dwelling with you. Now, we only get a taste of it now, but we get the fullness of it to come. But God says, I want to be around you. Just let that bake your noodle for a minute. The God, creator of all things, wants to be around you. He not only forgives you, he not only just loves you, he likes you. He wants to be with you. I will be with them. I will make my dwelling with them. We're moving in together. I will be their God. They will be my people. God says, I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. Man, a lot of us are walking around through life with daddy issues, aren't we? I wish you just wanted to be around me. I wish you would be a good role model. I wish you would show me love and affection. I wish you would encourage me. I wish you would cheerlead me. Well, guess what? God says, I want to be that for you. I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and my daughters. You will be sons and daughters to me. Forget whatever failure of a mama or a daddy you had. You will be sons and daughters to me. Do you need somebody to cheerlead you? God says, I'm going to be that for you. In Jesus, I remove everything that keeps that relationship from happening. And I am your God and you are my people. And because you're my sons and daughters, you're my family. And your family to one another. And so he gives us a place to belong. And so Paul says, since we have these promises, let's do all this other stuff. Let's repent from walking in the ignorance of the promises, in rebellion to the promises, in disbelief of the promises. Let's repent of all that. And then when we repent, it makes room for those truths to bear fruit in our lives. And we start to live as people who actually believe God loves me. He likes me. He wants to be around me. He wants me to encourage other people, right? Isn't that freeing? And so we start right out from the gate, that gospel truth. The first verse is the basis for everything that follows. Because of the promises from the work of God in Christ, we have the opportunity to be purified from our old way of life as orphans to a new way of life as his sons and daughters. We have promises from God in the gospel, and we need to be cleansed from living in that ignorance. The gospel is doing a work in us. It's completing our holiness. And if that's true, here's the conviction that we need to embrace. Repentance is the Christian lifestyle. Change is the Christian lifestyle. Repentance makes room for the gospel to do a work in our lives, but because sin is a condition and not a behavior, repentance is a lifestyle and not a thing that happens on occasion. So, Missio, we want to be a congregation that constantly, consistently practices repentance. This is our lifestyle. We want to be a church that repents because sin is a condition. Therefore, repentance is a lifestyle. So, if we're going to make repentance a lifestyle, we're going to have to understand what it is. And so, I've got 7 principles of repentance. They're all C's. I worked really hard this week at creating that mnemonic so that it'll hopefully be memorable for you. But I've got 7 principles of repentance that should be happening on a regular basis. All of these things, as you see them, you need to say, okay, this needs to happen regularly for me. Okay, principle number one. Principle number one, consolation of the gospel. Consolation of the gospel. If we're going to be a church that repents, we're going to be a church that repents based on the promises of the gospel. That means from the get-go, you're reminding yourself of the promises that God has made to you. I told you, I really want us to emphasize verse 1. Because we have these promises. What promises? God loves you. God removes your sin. He does that in Christ. God wants to be around you. Let that be the consolation that leads to repentance. It can't be, if I clean this up, then God will want to be around me. It's no, God wants to be around you, so clean it up. Perfect that holiness. Get cleansed. Be the kind of person that he envisions you to be. So we start with the gospel. If your change isn't based on the gospel, then it's just behavioral change, and it's not powerful enough to give you life. If you're just trying to impress people or to get God out off of your back, that's not going to save you. It's going to be something else called worldly grief that leads to death. We'll deal with that in just a few minutes. Here's the thing. God's not after you for your strength. You're really not that strong. God's not after you for your money, because even if you're wealthy, you don't have that much. God's not after your good deeds. He can do good deeds. God's after your heart. He wants communion with you. He wants to walk in the garden with you. He wants to make his dwelling place with you. Let that lead you into a life of repentance. The sin stuff that we hoard, that's what keeps us at a distance from him. The things that we say, this is important and you are not, that keeps our hearts from coming together. This is the way that we talk about it with our kids. When you rebel against us, when you don't obey us, it makes us angry. And the reason we get angry is because we can't enjoy peaceful fellowship and fun with you. So if I say, pick up your shoes, it's because like I need them out of the way so that we can enjoy time together. When you disobey, at the end of the day, yeah, it might not seem like a big deal, but then we don't get to enjoy the peaceful presence of one another's fellowship. And God is saying, this sin that you put in between us, it's killing our relationship. And he says, but I want to be near you, and so I'm going to move it from you in Christ. That is the basis for everything else. So let's let our repentance be based in the gospel. God loves you. How do you know? Look at what he did with his son. He did everything to remove what keeps the relationship apart. Let that be principle number one. That moves us into principle number two. Repentance involves the community of God's people. It involves the community of God's people. So we have this promise. We are his sons and daughters, but that makes us brothers and sisters. And that's why one of the few commands that Paul gives, he only gives two, and the first one is found in verse 2. It says this, make room in your hearts for us. Make room in your hearts for us. When you're repenting, you need to make room in your heart for God's people. Here's what ends up happening. And I get it, man. We come to church and put our game face on. We pretend. We perform. Somebody points out sin. And one of the most painful things I experience is I watch people who are caught up in sin start to pull back and away from God's people. They start to cower in shame and disgrace and say, I don't want to be near you right now. And it breaks my heart because it's like, no, right now you need us. More than ever, you need us in this moment. I get it. Like verse 2 describes it beautifully, like how you feel when your sin is out there for everybody to kind of see and be aware of. It feels like you're being wronged. But Paul's saying, no, when I point out your sin in the context of community, I've wronged no one. It feels like you've been corrupted, but Paul didn't corrupt anyone. It feels like you're being taken advantage of, but Paul didn't take advantage of anyone. And I see this all the time, like when you're out there, you're trapped in your sin, you need the people of God to come around you to offer assurance of love and grace and forgiveness and hope. But what we do naturally is we recoil from that, and we want to get alone, and we want to cover and cower. And God says, no, bring that out into the light. Let the community love you. Open your hearts to us. And so when you're struggling and you're suffering, you need to bring that out into the light. I share all kinds of stuff with my elders. I share to them the things that I think I'm strong in so they can watch my pride. I share with them the things that I'm weak in so they can pray for me. And man, I'll tell you, it makes me stronger. It doesn't make me weaker. They know I'm a flawed man in need of Jesus. The beauty of sharing with that in community is that they know me even better, and they can direct me to him in more clear ways. I don't have to pretend, and I don't have to perform. That's what we want. We want teams like that, where when you're struggling, you press in deeper instead of pull away. So community is a big thing. It might feel like you're being wronged, because in community, we struggle. Like, we trip over our own words. We don't always know what to say. We love each other, and so we want to tend to ignore some of the brokenness. And that's not always loving. And so when it comes out, it feels like you're wronged. It feels like you're being corrupted. It feels like you're being taken advantage of. But in the gospel, like, if the gospel truth is what's motivating us, that you've already been exposed as being broken, we already know it. Now we're just talking about to what degree and how Jesus wants to rescue from it. And so press into community. And as you press into community, we get into principle number 3, confrontation of sin, right? So it's not just all about, like, holy handshakes and high fives, right? It's confronting sin. Sin should be confronted. Paul reassures the Corinthians of his love, his boldness, his pride, his comfort, and his joy, because he's confronting their sin. And he believes that God the Spirit is going to do a work when he confronts people with their sin. And so here's the reality. If you are one of God's children and the Holy Spirit is working in your life, he is going to confront you in your sin. He's going to do it by you reading the Word of God, or more than likely, as you're in community, the people of God who have the Spirit of God are going to bring it to your attention. That's confronting, right? We don't want to do it combatively, but we want to confront. Paul describes the mindset when he addressed the Corinthians. It was full of affliction. He had to flee to Macedonia, right? He had to go to another city. It was awkward, and he didn't say the right things, and he probably hurt some people's feelings. But he didn't shy away from it. He was full of love and boldness and pride and comfort. And so here's what we need to do. We need to be able to speak the truth and to do it in love. Speak the truth in love. Here's the reality. We all know John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We love that verse. These are the words of Jesus, and they're a great promise. But Jesus goes on. He has verse 17 and 18 of John chapter 3, which say this. Listen to these words. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So here's the thing we need to get through our hearts and our minds. Confrontation is not condemnation. Confrontation is not condemnation. Confrontation can free us from the condemnation we're already in. Those are Jesus' words. I came not to condemn you, but to confront you so that you won't be condemned. God sent his Son in the world with so much love so that it wouldn't perish, because it is perishing. It's condemned already. He sent his Son to confront us in our sin so that we can be changed. It might feel like condemnation, but it's not. You're already condemned. And I get it. When you're stuck in sin and somebody brings it to your attention, you don't want to deal with it. You want to hide from it. But the gift of repentance allows us to confront it, to bring it out into the light, and to let Jesus put it to death. That's what we want. That's the hope of our congregation. So you have, it starts with consolation in the gospel. It builds community where people are going to then, principle number 3, they're going to confront you in your sin. They're going to confront you in your sin. And then here's the hope as we're being confronted in our sin. Principle 4, conviction of our sin, or for our sin. Conviction of our sin. Conviction will come by God the Spirit through his direct confrontation or through the confrontation in the Christian community. And Paul says at this point, you're going to go one of two ways. You're going to soften or you're going to harden. You're going to soften or you're going to harden. Hardening, it looks like worldly grief. Hardening is when you cover up. Hardening is when you're ashamed of what you've done. Right? And that leads to death because you're not interested in changing anymore. You're not interested in believing that God wants to be close to you because you start thinking things like, how could he want to be close to me? I feel so dirty and so defiled. And the gospel says, yeah, we know that, but God's dealt with it. So now you can deal with it. And what you want to do is you want to fall under godly grief, which produces repentance. It brings comfort. It brings gain. It brings cleansing and holiness and affection. And so what happens to you when you're confronted in your sin? What do? Who do you think about? Do you think about covering yourself and covering your own shame? Or do you allow the grace of God in the cross to cover it for you? False repentance comes when we start making excuses for our sin. Hey, buddy, you did this. This is wrong. God doesn't want you to do this. He has a bigger vision for you than this. Well, man, you just don't know what it was like in my house growing up. I just never felt loved. And so I reached out, and this is what made me feel loved. You're making an excuse. That doesn't make it okay. Or when we're confronted with sin, we simply admit when we're caught instead of confessing before we're caught. Right? Some of us are willing to acknowledge, well, yeah, this is what happened, and we're still kind of making the excuses, and we're saying things like, "That, but that's not really me." The gospel comes across and says, no, that is you. That's you, and we all know it, and God put it on public display. So just own it and be honest, and then we can heal from it. That is you, right? So don't make excuses for it. Don't hide it. Don't pretend like it's not you. That's who you are. And some of us, we only admit our behaviors, but not the heart behind them. Genuine conviction leads us to own it. And so we want godly grief. We want it to come in and say, no, that's who I am. I'm a broken man in need of all the promises of God. I need to hear that he loves me. I need to hear that he wants to be around me. That's why we gather every week. And when we get to that place of conviction, then we need principle number 5. And we can't move too quickly past principle number 5. Principle number 5 is this: confession of sin. Once you're convicted of it, we got to say it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What ends up happening is we pretend that there aren't things that are in our heart. And we don't say anything. We think that God will just miraculously, supernaturally, in the shadows instead of in the light, he'll deal with it. But no, James tells us, let's confess our sins to one another so that there might be healing. And so after we've come under conviction, we need to confess it. We need to say, this is who I am. This is what's in my heart. I'm in need of Jesus. I'm a broken man and I need help. Many of us attempt to make changes in our lives without coming to terms with what's going on in our hearts. That's just outside behavior. God's after your heart. He wants you to admit it. Lord, I need you. Confession frees us as well from obsessing over the thoughts of our sins. You ever walk for a season of your life, and maybe some of you are like this right now. This is the season you're in. You're tripped up, man. You're caught. You're caught in some secret sin that maybe you feel like nobody will ever know. But I'm guessing, I'd lay money on it, you're probably obsessing over it. You're probably thinking to yourself, you never said it, but you're thinking to yourself, if people only knew, if God only knew. Here's the beauty of the gospel. God knows. He's trying to graciously out you so that you can deal with it and grow and be changed into his image. And I'll tell you something else. As a pastor, I know. It's rare that I'm shocked by anything anymore. That's not a great place to be, but it's a good place to be. Because I know you're broken. I know the struggles you have. I hear them behind closed doors. When people open up and they weep, like, I know. And I want to be a community and environment of grace. It's going to be awkward. You're going to feel maybe beat up a little bit. But I'm telling you, man, if we lock arms, if you confess this, we're going to see God do great things. You're not just going to hear it. You're not just going to like know it or acknowledge it. You're going to feel that God wants to be around you if we walk through this process. But a lot of times it gets tripped up at the confession piece. You just stubbornly refuse to admit it. And God's saying, I want to be grace to you. Confess this. It's healing. He promises that it's healing. And so we have the freedom. So he's going to say to you with confession, you stop covering up your sins, you expose them with your words, and you receive his words in their place. And so you stop saying, I'm a broken, beat up, busted up person. And what you get to hear instead is, no, you're loved by the Father. He wants to be a father to you. He wants you to be his son and his daughter. You're loved. He wants to be around you. You need to hear that. But you won't hear it if you're bottling up what's really going on in your heart. And so we're going to have people at the end of our gathering. They're going to pray for you and with you. They're willing to receive your confession, not because there's something supernatural and magical about them, but because you need to confess your sins. And they're not going to shame you. They're going to pray for you. They're going to pray the promises of God over you, because you need to hear that. You need to hear that. All right? So after we confess, there's still two more steps to repentance. Principle number 6, once you've confessed, there needs to be correction from that sin, right? We don't keep going back to the same old thing. I've confessed it. Here's what's broken in my heart and in my life. And that's going to involve accountability. It's going to involve extending grace to yourself, receiving the grace of God, receiving the rule of God, the kingdom of God. He rules and reigns over all of our lives. And so our thoughts, our attitudes, our affections, our actions, they start to change. That's a good thing, right? And so the Corinthian people, they were at odds with Paul. They ran him out of town. And then they think, oh, we're repenting. Hey, send Titus back. Tell him we love him. We're zealous for him. And Paul gets comforted by that, right? He gets excited. And then he ends verse 13, like, I'm comforted by you. And so we correct, and that leads us to the final principle of comfort from God and from his people. We need to have the boldness to confront sin in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. So we want to confront without being combative. And then when somebody confesses because they've fallen under conviction, we want to assure them of God's love. We want to assure them that God still wants to be around you. There's no throwaway human being. If you see the penalty that God paid for your sin, you'll understand, you'll begin to understand the love that he has for you. There's nobody outside of the reach of God. And so we want to assure one another that. We want to bring them that comfort. That's the kind of community we want to be. And so it looks like this in your life. I've got a few questions, and I'll close down with 3 questions for reflection and give you an opportunity to respond. But point number 1, godly repentance looks like this. For you and your life and your circumstance, godly repentance looks to Jesus for rescue. So if you're tripped up and you want this gospel truth, this power of God to be working in your heart, step number 1, look to Jesus for your rescue. Don't look to your own self-righteousness. Don't look to your own self-discipline. Don't look to look to Jesus. Let him tell you, I love you. I have laid down my life for you. I took it back up again. I pour my spirit out on you. Let that be your hope and your rescue. And as you're doing that, I want you to ask yourself this question. What aspect of the gospel are you struggling to believe? I'm laying money on, I'm guessing for you, it's probably the piece that you're loved by God. Let Jesus dying on the cross demonstrate God's love for you. He loves you. Embrace that. Believe it. Let it shape the way that you do life. Secondly, godly repentance is oriented toward God and toward his people. Press into them. You need them. You need them more when you're caught up in sin. You need them very much. So press in. So let me ask you this. Have you embraced the gospel promises that unite you as family? Are you family? Press into family. Press into that. That's what godly repentance looks like. Thirdly, godly repentance is exposed by God the Spirit. It needs to be confronted. So what needs to be confronted in your life? You need to let the Holy Spirit do his work in you. Maybe you're good. Maybe you're walking in faithfulness. We're not perfect, but sometimes we have seasons where we're just doing well. But you're watching the people around you just die. So what needs to be confronted in the lives of the people around you? You know, take that conviction of the Spirit and go to them and love them enough to tell them. Next, Godly repentance is motivated by righteous sorrow and not just guilty regret. Are you asking the Spirit to show you these things in your life? Or are you just doing business as usual? We need to be asking the Spirit to do this. Let me move through these last few quickly. Godly repentance is released of its power through confession. What needs to be confessed? I know there were at least three people that left here from the 9 o'clock and they had confessed some things, and they walked out of here with their heads held high, with a weight that was just taken off of their shoulders. It was hard. I'm not gonna lie to you. It was hard, but it was good. So what needs to be confessed? We're not really going to be shocked at anything. We're going to be a community that comes around you when it's confessed. Next, after it's confessed, godly repentance is embraced by changing thoughts, by changing affections, and by changing actions. So what heart adjustments need to be made? What attitudes and actions need to be changed? Things should be changing as a result of our repentance. And then finally, godly repentance should be celebrated as victory and not defeat. Satan means to trip you up and tear you down, but God means to restore you. And so when you confess and you repent, that should be celebrated. Repentance is a lifestyle, not just a one-time action. We want to see these things happening regularly. That's why we do life in community. It's not just to fill your noggin with information, but it's to see your souls transformed by hearing the promises of the gospel. Closing question. Is confrontation of sin regular in your life? Is confrontation regular? Because the sin in your life is regular. It's regular. Is confession regular? Because the sin that needs to be confessed, it's regular. Is course correction regular in your life? Because the sin in your life is regular. Meditate on those things. Let me pray for us, and I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Father God, grant to us the grace of godly grief over the sin in our lives so that it leads us to repentance. May the victory of Christ, the promises of God in Christ, may they embolden us to confront sin, to confess sin, to press into community, and to receive the power of God the Spirit to change us. We ask this for our joy and your glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen.